Well, I invite you to turn once again to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 3, our text being verses 17 through 22, that'll bring us to the end of the third chapter. We know, of course, that a couple of the themes of 1 Peter, one being hope, he begins with that, but then also the theme of suffering, the believer called to suffer. And he's been considering that, especially well, partly in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. And so we're going to back up to read beginning at verse 8. Really, this entire section 8 to 22 goes together. We've split it up because there's indeed so much. But we're going to begin reading at verse 8 and our text beginning at verse 17 through verse 22 as we read now and hear God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. Join with me, 1 Peter chapter 3, follow along, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And now our text begins. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. There ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we know, as we have traveled through this epistle of Peter, he's been giving privileged pilgrims, those who've been brought, as he said earlier, from the darkness of sin and misery into the light of the truth of God and the light of salvation. Pilgrims, those boys and girls who are pilgrims because they're travelers. They're not at home here on this earth. He's been giving privileged pilgrims instruction regarding godly conduct, godly living in a pagan world. Those redeemed by the imperishable blood of Jesus Christ and know it, those who are conscious of it by the regenerating and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, are called to live differently than the world does, the unbelieving world does. They're called to live differently in their relationships at home, at work, in society as a whole. 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, God's people are called to bear a different character than that which is demonstrated and lived out by unbelievers. And that's because, as well as Peter said earlier in chapter 2, verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, or those, as another translation says, those belonging to God. They are called to demonstrate, therefore, good behavior in relationship with God. Believers are to consciously and actively, day by day, turn away from evil and consciously and actively seek to do good. And as Peter considered in verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. And that Christian conduct, as Peter also reminded us, is to be so above reproach that even if you and I are accused of doing evil, we are able to have a good conscience, to have a clear conscience, because we know that there is absolutely no foundation for it. And with this text before us this morning, Peter is clear that because this excellent behavior cannot help but to be seen, you and I very well may be called upon to suffer for Jesus' sake. Yet if we do, we have every reason to be of good cheer, because it is exactly because of the work of Jesus Christ, on whose account we suffer. It is exactly because of the work of Jesus Christ that believers are on a pilgrimage, suffering toward salvation. That's our pilgrimage, suffering toward salvation. Verse 17 again, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, this verse, of course, makes a connection between what Peter had said before regarding suffering and what he is about to say after this regarding suffering, yet after also considering the suffering of Jesus Christ. The child of God is suffering toward salvation, and Peter would have us to understand, first of all, its righteous prescription. We are given a prescription, if you will, for suffering, but not only that, on how we are called to suffer. A righteous prescription for suffering. Again, for it is better to suffer, how? For doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Now, boys and girls, we know, of course, that when one does something wrong, when one violates the law of God, the law, let's say stealing, which we know is both a violation of the law of God and it is a violation of the law of the land. When someone steals, for example, there is an expectation that one will suffer some sort of a punishment. Now, on an occasion, one might admit their guilt and they might boldly endure the punishment, and they might even then be somewhat commended for that. They might be patted on the back in a way because it's considered, well, it's honorable that you at least came clean, yet they still receive what they deserved, and there is nothing honorable about that. There's nothing honorable about what they did. Peter makes that clear in chapter 2, verse 20, when he says, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? There is no credit in that. And again, as Peter said in chapter 3, verse 14, those who do what is right most likely will be left alone. But it's possible that God might allow even one who does something right to suffer. Most often, that one will not suffer for doing what is right, but it could happen. For example, in Peter's day, beloved, the professing one's faith in Jesus Christ could be, and probably often was, a very dangerous thing to do, because a Christian in that day might suffer at the hands of unbelievers, whether it be physically or mentally or economically or whatever which way. Their jobs, their families, their very lives could be in danger. If Christians suffer, are called to suffer for righteousness, they are to endure it patiently, and they are able to endure it patiently because of the hope that is in them. Beloved, one who suffers for doing good, one who suffers for the sake of Jesus Christ and entrusts that one's self to God, in other words, trusts God, that one is given a conscience free from guilt, a conscience that knows that suffering is not deserved. Yet at the very same time, Peter wants Christians to know that as we live in this world, if we are called to suffer for Jesus' sake, that suffering has been ordained by God. That suffering is in the will of God. So don't be surprised by that suffering. Indeed, sometimes it's very hard to understand. We simply can't understand it. Why would God allow, we often want to say. But it is in God's will he makes clear, but he also makes it clear in his word that his will is that it will work for your good and my good. And knowing this, you see, true believers are to be motivated to face those situations in the name of Jesus, knowing that they are in harmony with him because of the perfect pattern in the second place of suffering toward salvation. Notice, the perfect pattern, very simply, is Jesus Christ. Verse 18 begins, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Jesus Christ is that perfect pattern. He suffered for doing good. He suffered for doing what is right. But we know that it's true the cause of his suffering was something bad, namely sins. But what he did was very, very good in that he laid down his life for those who really deserved to die. He substituted himself in place of those who deserved to suffer the eternal torment of hell. And Peter makes it clear, we confess this, beyond a shadow of a doubt, but Peter makes it clear here that Jesus is indeed absolutely perfect, that he didn't deserve what he suffered. And Peter sums it up here with one word. That word is righteous. He describes Jesus literally as the righteous or the righteous one. And again, we must understand by this, and we confess this. We confess that he was absolutely sinless, but here we have, as it were, divine commentary inspired by the Holy Spirit. We need to understand by this that Jesus had absolutely no guilt, no corruption whatsoever. He performed absolutely no evil. He was spiritually and ethically and in every other way perfect. And his perfection was manifested in all of his walk and all of his life. This is a foreign concept to us. I mean, we even struggle with guilt feelings because of our sin. But this is our Savior. He was not guilty before God for any of his own sin, but he was made to be sin for you and for me. Peter makes it clear beyond, without a doubt, that our Lord Jesus Christ suffered for well-doing and not for evil-doing on his part. And we know this again. Scripture taught this long before Jesus was born in that classic Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Verse 5, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." Verse 6, "The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And God makes clear through Isaiah all of this, even though, verse 9, "He had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." And notice too what Peter makes it clear what Jesus died for. He died for sins, plural. Peter doesn't say sin, which might have the idea in general. We know that the Bible says he died for the sin of the world, the sin that came into the world. But Peter would have us to understand that he died for specific sins. And the specific sins for which he died are the specific sins of his people, those who believe on him, those who trust in him. Jesus Christ died specifically for your sins and for mine as children of God, for every last one of our sins. And notice too, Peter makes clear that he did this once for all. The ESV only says once. Other translations say once for all, and for good reason. In the Old Testament, beloved, we know that the blood of animals had to be continually shed because those animals weren't enough. That animal blood was simply insufficient to satisfy God. But as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 7, verse 27, "He," that is Jesus, "has no need like those high priests of the old to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." And beloved, the blessing and the beauty for the church is that the Lord Jesus Christ did this for a purpose. Notice what Peter says, "that he might bring us to God." Let that sink in for a moment. That he might bring us to God. Again, we confess this. I don't know that we really meditate on it and think about it as we ought to, but access to God had been taken away. Access to God had been closed off by sin, and the way is forever blocked for those who reject the Lord Jesus Christ, but for those who believe on Him by the grace of God, He tore the curtain wide open. His purpose, to bring us to God. Why is that so significant? Because no one, absolutely no one, will come to God on their own. Left to ourselves, we will only turn and run away from God as fast as we can because of our sin, even one tiny sin. We don't deserve to come to God. We don't deserve to have fellowship with Him. But by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, His people are brought near to God. And He is the only way. Boys and girls, you know the verse. Jesus said in John chapter 16, verse 4, I am the way. As if to say the one and only, the way, the truth, and the life. No one, absolutely no one comes to the Father except through me. This is no joke as many make it out to be. There simply is no other option. And notice as well how Jesus brings His own to God, how He brought them to God. Verse 18 goes on, again, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. How has He brought us to God? By His death and resurrection. They go together. They cannot and are not to be separated. One is not effective without the other. Without His death, His resurrection never would have needed to take place. Without His resurrection, His death is absolutely meaningless. But by His death, He made the payment for sins. He made the required satisfaction to God. And by His resurrection, we know that He conquered death and His payment has been accepted by God the Father. How do we know? Because of what the Word of God says in Romans chapter 4, verse 24. There, Paul says, He was delivered up for our trespasses, and He was raised for our justification. He was raised. And because of that, His perfect righteousness is given to us as our very own. Peter gives a beautiful picture of God's amazing grace here. Our beloved believers may very well be called upon to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ, whether it's in the office or on the job site or in the department store or in the neighborhood. And most likely for you and me, it's only going to be in subtle ways or has been only in subtle ways yet. Maybe by way of a neighbor or a coworker, knowing that you're a believer and therefore on purpose more often than not, they use offensive language in your presence or they come and tell you an off-color joke just to see your reaction. But if the call comes to suffer, He is our perfect pattern of suffering. Suffering for good, suffering for righteousness, and not for evil. However, we need to remember that we do not and we cannot suffer the same way as our Lord Jesus suffered. We do not and we cannot suffer to the same degree as our Lord Jesus suffered. And we do not and cannot suffer for the same purpose that Christ suffered. That could never be. But by the grace of God, His people are able to suffer for Jesus' sake. They are able, again, to endure it patiently because He first suffered for you and me. And our suffering, beloved, for righteousness' sake means absolutely nothing apart from His death and resurrection. But Christians now imitate Him when we are called upon to suffer as evidence. Again, not in the same way, not to the same degree, not for the same purpose, but we now suffer as evidence of His saving grace in the believer's life. And so that the Christian's suffering, it does not add to his suffering and work, but it identifies the child of God with the very one they follow, namely Jesus Christ Himself. Well, now we take a little bit of a breath because we come to the text's difficulty. Verses 19 and 20 of this text have caused throughout the ages and continue to cause difficulty. Why? Because there's absolutely no agreement. There is no unanimity, if I may say it that way, of how to interpret these verses. Throughout history, there have been a number of different interpretations given, all claiming biblical support. And even among Reformed scholars and commentators, there are a couple of different interpretations. Again, the end of verse 18, and then making our way into 19 and 20, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which, or it could be by which, in the Spirit or by the Spirit, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. You might wonder, what in the world is Peter talking about? And the major questions that need to be answered are, who are these spirits to whom Jesus preached? When did this take place? And where? And we don't have time, and neither is it our purpose, to analyze all the different interpretations that there are. But those which the Reformed camp agree are to be rejected, including those, for example, that say that the spirit or the soul of Christ went to Hades or went to hell to preach during those 3 days while his body was in the grave. Much of modern evangelicalism believes that, and even then within that, there are different views still. For example, those that say that while he was there, for those who believe that, some say that he preached of his victory to the devil and to fallen angels. Now, there's absolutely no scriptural support for this view. We know that on the day that Christ gave up his spirit, he went to be with his Father. He suffered hell on the cross before he took his last breath. Others say that while he was there, for those who still say that that's what happened, that while he was there, he preached the gospel of salvation to fallen human spirits. In other words, to give them a second chance. Now again, we know that that completely contradicts Scripture. The writer of Hebrews says that it is appointed for man once to die, and then the judgment. Still another view simply says that the spirits in prison are sinners in general that are always in the prison of sin and death, and in the Holy Spirit, then, Christ preached to them through the apostles and now through the ministry of the Word. And again, there's absolutely, it's not supported by Scripture. A couple of Reformed views. Some say that the Holy Spirit of Christ preached through Noah, and that would make sense from what this says, preached through Noah while he was building the ark, preaching to the wicked around him. And again, we know that that Noah preached, because in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter calls him a herald or a preacher of righteousness. I personally agree with those who follow the order of events in the original Greek as we find them in Peter's letter here. And that is that Jesus Christ was put to death in the body, that he was made alive, again, it could be in his spirit, that his spirit coming back into his human body, or by the Holy Spirit, either of those will work, and through whom, maybe the Spirit of God, he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, a couple of details. The word for spirits that is used here, always, as one commentator rightly says, always refers to non-human spirit beings, unless it is qualified differently. And therefore, when Peter says spirits here, he does not mean deceased humans. In Scripture, when it talks about deceased humans, it uses the word for souls. But the best idea here is evil spirits or fallen angels. And indeed, it was a common Jewish understanding at Peter's time that the fallen angels definitely had a major impact and influence on the wicked world in the days of Noah. Now, the second detail is the word prison. The word for prison here is not the word for hell. There are many other words that are used for hell. But the best way to take this is as a metaphor for God's control over evil spirits. Because of God's control, they are indeed in a prison. And it is clear that the man Jesus had control over the evil spirits during his ministry on earth. Finally, the word proclaimed. Some translations say preached. But the word for proclaimed is not the word that is used for evangelism or to preach the gospel of salvation. Indeed, the word that is used can have a few different meanings, but it is almost always used in the sense of make an official proclamation or to make a public declaration. Now, we can be sure that the spirits in prison that are being talked about were beyond being saved. If it were to be talking about human souls, which I don't believe it is, there's no second chance for them. And we know that for the angels that fell from glory with Satan, there was no chance at all. So when did this take place and what happened? I agree with those wholeheartedly who say that this was an announcement, a proclamation of Christ's victory, that victory earned by his death and resurrection, his victory over sin and death and the grave. This was the message delivered, proclaimed at the ascension of Christ. That the very ascension event of the Lord Jesus Christ was this proclamation. The spirit world, including Satan and his evil hosts, were fully aware. And the ascension event published to the spirit world that the realm of evil was indeed under the dominion of Jesus Christ, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that all were subjected to him, even as Peter says in verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him, not just the good angels and authorities and powers, but especially the evil angels and authorities and powers. The certainty of the death and the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation of Jesus Christ sealed their defeat. It sealed their doom. Again, there is no complete agreement on the interpretations, but except for a few that we completely reject, the various Reformed views do not take away from Peter's point. I think the one that we've outlined is the most accurate and is the best. But even the other one about preaching in the days of Noah, they do not take away from Peter's point. We need to understand that. Peter refers here to the suffering and the work and the victory of Jesus Christ accomplished for his people, for his church. And now Peter indeed brings the attention of his hearers and of you and me back to the days of Noah. So we need to ask, well, what was characteristic in the days of Noah? What was characteristic about those days? Well, beloved, the church, the Old Testament church, was almost completely wiped out. And God was patient for many decades, 7 or 8 decades or so, of ark building. And indeed, again, his word was preached by Noah. No doubt about that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. But in the end, as Peter says in verse 20, only 8 persons were brought safely through water. There is no other time in the history of the world and in the history of the church in which the contrast between faith and unbelief, the contrast between obedience and disobedience, was as pronounced as it was in the days of Noah, in which the rebellious spirits seemed to secure control of the human race, except by the grace of God, Noah and his family. Peter's point is that it looked like evil had victory in the days of Noah, but God spared his church through the very same water that destroyed the wicked world. Indeed, Noah was vindicated. And now Jesus Christ, as he ascended to take his throne, that ascension event, by that he declared his victory to the very same spirits who thought that they had been victorious. And beloved, as God's people understand this, we are to be comforted by the fact that God has provided for his church through Jesus Christ in such a way that finally then there is an eternal payoff. That's our last point, an eternal payoff. An eternal payoff already secured by the suffering of Jesus Christ. Verses 21 and 22, baptism, which corresponds to this, the flood, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now notice again, Peter's analogy very clearly is between the flood, the worldwide flood, and baptism. And notice, right at the outset, he makes it clear that the external act of baptism doesn't save. Some want to take this verse and say, well, baptism now saves you. Stop. End of story. No, that's not the end of the story. Peter makes it clear that the external act of baptism, just being baptized, having that water sprinkled on you boys and girls, he makes it clear that doesn't save one, but that to which baptism points. Baptism signifies and seals for God's people deliverance from the greatest evil, namely sin and death, and becoming partakers of the greatest good. And those who are regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit receive a good conscience that longs for and searches for and asks for God. A good conscience, one that desires to have the fellowship with God that Christ restores for his people. But this regeneration means that the old nature dies with Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, he says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Dear people of God, in a sense, the ark was like a grave for Noah and the others. And just as the flood separated Noah and his family from the wicked world of their day, baptism separates believers and their children from the evil world of our day. By that, God says, I make a distinction between my people and the people of the world. And just as the flood waters cleansed the earth of man's wickedness, so the water of baptism is a sign and seal of God's promise of man's cleansing from sin. Just as Noah passed through the flood and reached salvation on the other side of the flood, when God's people receive by faith that which the water of baptism signifies and seals, we are delivered from the guilt and the pollution of sin and receive the righteousness of Christ and fellowship with God. But baptism, every time we observe it, is also to remind us as well of the judgment of God, that those who seek, who will face the judgment of God alone, they will be drowned, as it were. They will be destroyed, in a sense, by the waters of baptism that were rejected. And Peter makes it clear that all of this is accomplished, has been accomplished, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Really, the main sentence of this verse 21 is, baptism now saves you through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection. Peter in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. No resurrection, no living hope, no being born again. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Without the resurrection of Jesus, the signs and the seals of the promise of baptism, namely the forgiveness of sins and the renewal of a life, they're absolutely worthless. They're for nothing. Because without the resurrection, Christ's work has not been accepted by the Father. But Peter not only has Christ risen, but again, verse 22, who has gone into heaven, he ascended, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The one for whom we suffer reigns supreme. God vindicated him. When Jesus hung on the cross, the devil and the fallen angels, we can be sure, thought that he was finished. But no, it was they who were finished. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, we read these familiar words, 9 and 10. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You see, beloved, just as Noah was vindicated, saved in that ark from the floodwaters, we too shall be vindicated before the eyes of a wicked world. Those who caused believers throughout this life to suffer, no matter how that suffering took place, no matter the magnitude of it, whatever it might be, they will bow. They will bow, not in faith, not with faith, but they will bow with much trembling. God's people suffer in this life. Well, it may not be physical abuse, it may not be verbal abuse or anything like that, though it could be. But you see, beloved, simply living in a world of sin, living in the midst of the kingdom of darkness, it is suffering for the child of God. Living in the midst of trials and temptations that we must confess cause us to stumble, it is suffering. But that suffering is on the pathway towards salvation. And we can only endure the suffering by the grace of God because Christ suffered on behalf of his own. And he secured that payoff of victory over sin and death and hell, that payoff of salvation. He secured it for those who believe in him by true faith. And by his perfect work, beloved, Jesus Christ separated and separates his own from the world. And therefore, no matter how destroyed and no matter how beat down and no matter how devastated Christ's church may look on this earth, he is victorious and so is his bride. As God's people struggle with Christ's enemies in this world and as we suffer at the hands of those enemies, we have the comfort of knowing that his grace is sufficient for us and that just as Christ preached his victory to the spirits of Noah's day, Jesus Christ himself will proclaim his victory to the whole entire world when he returns on the clouds of glory. So, beloved, are you suffering in Christ as he leads you towards salvation? Are you actively fighting against sin and temptation? If you are, take comfort. Paul says in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Our hope is in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. His suffering for us means that our suffering will not destroy us. I know this is long, but did you hear that? His suffering for us means that our suffering, whatever it might be, will not destroy us, guaranteed. Because in him, we are more than conquerors. Apart from repentance and faith in him, one will suffer forever, not for doing good in him, but for rejecting him. But our comfort and the comfort of all those who forsake themselves and give themselves over to Christ by faith and their life to him, our comfort is in his eternal victory. Beloved, by his grace, the treasures of his suffering will be yours both now and forever, and you will be safe and secure in the ark of his grace, of his mercy, and of his love. Amen. Let's pray together.